In Christ's name, amen. Today's chapters are Exodus 17 and 18, which record four episodes in the wilderness wanderings from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. Israel has been delivered out of Egypt, and now they're on their way to the mountain of God, where they will enter into covenant with the living God. I'm going to share my four-part outline, because there are four events in these two chapters. Here I am on my phone trying to figure out how to share things. Any second now.
Take your time.
Okay, it's on the screen. Can you guys see it?
No.
Not yet.
No? Okay. Well, you know what? I'll just read it to you over the phone. The outline is Exodus 17 and 18, the greatness of the Lord and of Moses. The greatness of the Lord and of Moses. Point one is the word provider. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, provider. Point two is protector. That's chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, protector. Point three, light to the nations, chapter 18, verses 1 through 12, light to the nations. And point four is lawgiver, chapter 18, verses 13 through 27, lawgiver. So we have four episodes in today's chapters. And the big theme, the main thing going on, is that because of their unbelief, the Lord exalts Moses in the sight of his hard-hearted people, certifying Moses as the Lord's spokesman in preparation for the upcoming covenant. Because of their unbelief, the Lord exalts Moses in the sight of the people. Okay, and I promise not to mess around with that anymore. Now we're just going to teach. So, point one, the Lord provides water through Moses. It's the first seven verses of chapter 17. I'll read the first three verses. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Does this story sound familiar at all? Actually, we just heard the same story last week. Flip back to chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. When they came to Marah, immediately after, just 3 days after the Red Sea deliverance, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then the Lord supernaturally turned the bitter water sweet through Moses. Or just a few verses after that, chapter 16, Exodus 16, 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meats, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And that is when they saw the Lord provide manna. He provided manna for them every day for the next 40 years. He gave them more quail than they could eat. And then we turn to chapter 17, and they still doubt the Lord's ability to provide. Or we could even go back before the Red Sea deliverance to chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, when the Egyptian army pinned the Israelites against the Red Sea. Then chapter 14, 11 and 12, then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And that's when God miraculously split the sea in two, and they still didn't believe after that. Time and time again, they see their impossible circumstances, and they take it for granted that it's equally impossible for the Lord. And then the Lord proves what he can do, and then there's still no change of heart. So the reader, as the reader reading these chapters, the question is, how many times are these people going to see God Almighty intervene and save them before they realize that they can count on him consistently, before they trust that he's not going to let them down? They see God crush the Egyptians with his 10 plagues, but then they still fear the Egyptians when the Egyptians show up at the Red Sea and confront them before they cross. Well, then they see God heap up, I mean, who knows? I don't even know what terms you would use to describe how much water the Lord moved. Would it be measured in hundreds of tons or thousands of tons of seawater to make a path for his people where there couldn't have been a path naturally? And after that, they still don't imagine that the Lord can provide a little bit of drinking water in the desert. They're seeing really magnificent displays of limitless power. They're seeing the same displays that Pharaoh saw, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And their hearts are actually exactly the same as Pharaoh's. The people of God are acting like Egyptians. So really, what's the big question here? It's subtle, it's unstated, but it's just kind of crying out, what has to happen to give rise to faith? What would make them finally believe in God's promises? Well, big news. Next week, they're going to have one of the most dramatic encounters with God in all of Scripture. They're going to go to Mount Sinai. They're going to enter into one of the most important covenants in Scripture. Maybe that's going to do it. Maybe that'll turn them around. Maybe that's where they'll have an experience that changes them. They begin to trust God. Oh, oops. Actually, later on in Scripture, we come to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. I'm not going to go into detail, but it's actually fascinating if you just want to write this down. Numbers 11, Numbers 20, Numbers 21. All those chapters have stories that mirror what's happened in Exodus 15 through 18. And in every single case, this same Exodus generation is grumbling about exactly the same things, including water to drink. They're still the same old people. They've been through the Red Sea. They've been to Sinai. They've met the Lord. They've received his law. They've entered his covenant. But there's been absolutely no transformation of the heart. There's been no birth of faith. So wherever faith comes from, it's not from seeing miracles, and it's not from hearing the law of Moses. But back to Exodus 17, the people doubt the Lord, and they despise his representative Moses. They quarrel with him and with God. And that's not okay. That's not okay because Moses is the mediator that the Lord plans to use to institute the covenant with the nation, which is only... And that's only three chapters away. We're running out of time for the Israelites to learn to listen to Moses. The Israelites need to understand that Moses speaks with the Lord's authority. Moses is like God to them. And so what does the Lord do about it? Well, 17 verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So the Lord says, "Moses, here's the plan. You're gonna pass before the people. You're gonna walk right in front of them so that they notice you. Make sure everybody sees you and pays attention. And you're gonna walk over to that rock over there, and I will stand on the rock. Presumably that means the pillar of cloud stood over the rock where Moses was. Giant pillar of cloud representing the presence of the Lord, just in case anybody wasn't already paying attention. And you, Moses, you're going to strike the rock. You're going to strike it with your staff. You're not going to speak to the rock because you'll be far away from the camp of the people. They're not going to be able to hear your voice. I want you to strike the rock. You're going to strike it with your staff. You're going to make a big sweeping motion that everybody can see from a distance. They'll all see it clearly, and they'll understand that it's when you do this thing that water comes out for them to drink. They're going to understand that you are the instrument that I use to provide for them. And so verse 6 ends, Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. It's very much in public view. It's meant to be seen. The Lord is on a campaign to exalt Moses, his chosen leader, his chosen covenant mediator in just a few chapters. The Lord is on a campaign to exalt him in the sight of the people. He certifies Moses' authority with miracles. And he's actually about to do it again in the very next section. Let's go on to point 2, verses 8 through 16. The Amalekites attack. And when the Lord wants to protect his people, he does it through Moses. So 17 verses 8 and 9. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Moses is going to be on the top of the hill in the most visible place possible with the staff of God. Moses is going to be ruling over the events on the battlefield. And in fact, verse 11, so it came about when Moses held his hand up with the staff of God in the hand, I'm sure, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. So he's even standing with his hands above his head, lifting the staff over his head, just as conspicuous as he can possibly be. And it's clear to everyone watching that the moves that Moses makes, if Moses lowers his hands or if he raises them up again, the moves that he makes determine the moves that are made on the battlefield. And so the Israelites win. The Lord saves his people through Moses' hands holding the staff of God. Does anyone have any questions or want clarification or have some observations so far?
Dan, what's your take on the people's problem? You're saying there, you're pointing to their lack of faith. It seemed like they're forgetting here too. They don't even ask, going back to the water before this on the Amalek. They're not even asking for water. They're just grumbling that they don't have it. And somehow I kind of identify with that. That I don't look to the Lord. I just complain about my circumstance or blame my leaders. Was there any aspect of that you see in there, in their lack of faith in this order that we should go to the Lord first or look to the Lord as the provider of everything?
Well, in this particular passage, if you mean 17, the first seven verses, in verse 2, they actually do go to Moses and say, Moses, you give us water. But that is not the same as saying, please ask the Lord to give us water. You're right about that.
I mean, the Lord just showed him manna. They know where that's coming from.
Yeah, exactly. I wonder how many days ago that was. I'm sure that's measured in days or weeks. It's not like generations ago. They're still eating the manna every day, and now they're complaining about water.
Yeah.
But it is, you're absolutely right. It's the people of Israel are the people that I should be identifying with in this story. It's a rebuke to me. And I'm getting to take an Old Testament course this semester. And one of the things that the teacher keeps hammering, and that's probably the most important lesson I'm trying to learn in this semester, is when I read the narratives in the Old Testament, what comes naturally is to put myself in Moses' place, or think that it's about how I need to be like Moses. I try to measure up. But I think what we're going to read in the Pentateuch, which is kind of the biography of Moses, it's not going to point out how I need to be like Moses. It's going to point out how Moses is totally unlike me, and I need someone who's unlike me, only even better than Moses. So it's a really bad idea to read the Old Testament and try to make yourself the hero.
You know, Ben, I'd have to say, though, I feel a little bit of sympathy for the Israelites here, because we say, come on, God's providing your water, God's providing your food, he's already proven deliverance, he's doing all these things. What's your big deal? But then I grumble when I have a flat tire. I grumble when the property tax bill is a little higher than I expected. Or, you know, I complain and over things much, much less insignificant. Not having water, not having food, and having the Pharaoh's army stare you down. Those are relatively significant trials. And I falter under much less, you know?
Yeah. Amen. That's convicting. I'm glad you said it so I didn't have to say it about myself.
In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. So somehow, some way, we're to give thanks for all things.
And that's right.
God's going to work it out.
Yeah. Thanks for all things, and thanks for the Lord's patience as he bears with people like us.
Yeah, for sure.
Go ahead, sorry.
Oh, I just was going to say that, you know, you made that point about the end of Exodus 14, where, you know, God had provided in the parting of the sea. And verse 31 is interesting because it says the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And this is not that long before. And as I read that, I think about, you know, the Wednesday night, we're looking at John at the end of chapter 2, where Jesus has cleared out the temple and everything. And all these people say they believe because of the signs, the miracles that he's done. And he says he didn't put any stock in that because he knows men's heart. You know, we are fickle, and we just naturally fall back to being people of sight rather than people of faith. And that's really the lesson we all have to continue to remind ourselves and cry out to God for his grace to truly believe. So,
yeah, man, you guys are really good at this today. Great observations. It's as we go to chapter 18 now, part 3 of the outline, we get to give the people a little rest. They're not going to figure in this narrative, but now Moses' father-in-law Jethro shows up. Exodus 18, verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So verse 5, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife, that is Moses' sons and Moses' wife, to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. Moses has sent his wife and his two sons back to his father-in-law Jethro during the Exodus, probably thought they were in some danger. And then verses 8 through 12, here's the punchline. 18, 8 through 12, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. The good news of the Lord's redemption of Israel gives joy to Jethro, and it prompts him to worship the Lord. Ironically, this Midianite seems more excited about the Israelites' deliverance than the Israelites are. God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, in you, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This promise is starting to come true. You wouldn't think that a lot of disobedient, doubting whiners would be the blessing to the nations that God promised. But the fulfillment of God's promise doesn't depend on them. It depends on God. And he brings it to pass through the Exodus generation and also in spite of the Exodus generation. Now, as a Midianite, Midian is one of the sons of Abraham. After the death of Sarah, he married Keturah, who bore him maybe four sons, I think, including Midian. So Jethro is actually a descendant of Abraham, but he's not a descendant through Isaac, and that's what matters. Isaac is the son of promise, and all the other sons of Abraham, like Midian, are just kind of thrown back on the heap with the rest of the nations, all the other nations of the world that need to be blessed rather than being the ones doing the blessing. So Jethro is definitely a Gentile. Jethro is a Gentile, and that means that his worship of the Lord in Exodus 18 is a big, big deal. The Lord has begun to fulfill his promise to Abraham. He's begun to bless all the nations through his descendants. And just like with water from the rock and victory over the Amalekites in the previous chapter, Moses is the one that the Lord uses for this work. It's through Moses that the Lord brings in this Gentile to worship him, because of his redemption of Israel. And the Lord does this in order to increase Moses' credibility as the prophet of God, the leader of Israel. And we come to point four, the fourth event. The Lord administers justice through Moses as his lawgiver. That is 18, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. I'll read verses 13 through 18. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge for the people? I'm sorry, why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Moses, you cannot judge the entire nation's lawsuits all by yourself. You're God's man for teaching his laws to his people and for ensuring they all get justice. But the fact is, there are just too many of them. You're going to burn yourself out, and they are not getting the justice that they need. They're just standing in line waiting for you all day, and you can't get through all the cases. So some of them waste the entire day and go home without anything to show for it." And then skipping down to verse 21 and 22, Jethro instructs Moses what to do about it. He says, "You shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times. And let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." So Moses, on the advice of his father-in-law Jethro, appoints lower judges who are going to handle all the routine cases. Enough of these judges to ensure that all the people can get justice from the Lord. And Moses will oversee the judges, and he'll only take the cases that are too difficult for them. And so for the fourth time today, Moses is lifted up in the sight of the people because Moses proves to be a wise, adaptable leader who corrects a problem and improves the people's access to the Lord's justice. So maybe after all of this, after four different occasions just in these chapters, plus we could say some in earlier chapters and some in the next chapter, after four different occasions when the Lord exalts Moses in the sight of people, maybe the people are going to be ready to listen with the utmost seriousness to the words that Moses is going to bring them in the next chapters. What do you all think? Any observations or thoughts?
Ben, I've heard. I was just saying, Ben, I've heard some dissent out there, I guess, amongst commentators around whether this advice of Jethro was wise or not. Did you take a look at any of that? And your takeaway, it seems, was that this was wise advice.
I think it was wise advice, but I'm about to, I have a conclusion here that's going to put a little twist on it. And ask me the question again in just a minute. Okay, let's go to the, oh, sorry, go ahead.
I'm just saying, I think it's a great point you pointed out in terms of preparing him for leadership, because earlier we see that when he struck the rock, the Lord said, take the elders up there with you. So there's a pointing to leadership already there. And then Jethro says, we're going to expand that leadership. I mean, his advice there. So it's an interesting point. I'm eager to what you have to say. But to me, it's interesting, the providence of God. Here's a man Moses, who God speaks directly to. Yeah. And the Lord puts Jethro into his life to give him wisdom. I mean, the Lord could have told him this. But the Lord in his providence says, I'm going to ordain Jethro to speak wisdom to you, if you're going to take that, depending on what you say and which side Matthew's on that. I'm going to give him advice, but maybe he's giving the advice not to, you know, to eliminate the wrong advice, to eliminate the truth. But anyway, just a comment.
Well, and thank you for pointing out the elders. I hadn't thought of that, but later in scripture, I forget if it's Exodus or Numbers, later in scripture, we're going to see the Lord pour out his spirit on 70 elders. I presume they're the same people, in order to help Moses govern the people. And that's the spirit of the Lord. That's definitely a good thing. So there is at least one other occasion we can point to and say, see, the Lord approves of spreading out, raising up people to help Moses bear the burden of leadership. That doesn't guarantee that it's the right thing to do here in chapter 18, but let's go to the conclusion. I wrote one more observation. So we've seen the Lord certify Moses' authority in a variety of ways. He really is empowered by God for the work of God. And I think we can expect the people to recognize that by now. Maybe that's different from having faith in the Lord, but at least they should be able to figure out Moses speaks with the Lord's authority. They're going to pay attention when he tells them the Lord's covenant next week. But to wrap up today's lesson, let's go back over these chapters briefly from a little bit different angle, because I skipped over a couple of the verses. I just read selected verses. I want to go back and look at some I didn't read. First, Exodus 17, verse 4. 17 verse 4, when the people complain because there is no water, then Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. And I think you can't really miss the little bit of edge of, wow, Moses, you sound kind of whiny yourself. You're, or at least overwhelmed, maybe say frazzled. You're in over your head, aren't you? And that's totally understandable, because Moses has been called to really a superhuman, almost a divine task, and he can feel his own inadequacy. That's perfectly understandable. The Lord in his grace is definitely empowering Moses to do what he needs to do, but the narrative is making it clear that at the same time, the power is the Lord's. Moses doesn't have it in himself. He's just a man, just a sinner, in fact. And there's a limit to what he can do. He knows he is beyond his depth here. Then 17 verse 12 is another verse I skipped. 17 verse 12, this is how Moses defeats the Amalekites. Remember, he had to hold his hands up. Verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. And that's how they overcame the Amalekites. So they have to bring him a rock to sit on. They have to bring him a chair. And then they need two people to stand next to him and hold his hands up. Because I guess that's not cheating. The Lord honored it as Moses holding his hands up when he had people support his hands for him. And you just kind of, wow, poor guy. I mean, Well, he was 80 years old, and after all, the battle may have lasted all day. That's a long time, even for a young, fit person to hold their hands in the air. So I guess it's understandable. And really, this is not a failing in Moses. This isn't weakness or laziness or cowardice. He's not weaker than he ought to be. It's just that, he only has as much strength as you would expect a mortal man to have. He's not weaker than he should be, but he's as weak as a mortal man would be. And then we come to the first half of chapter 18. His father-in-law visits him. His father-in-law worships the Lord, and that is fantastic. There's nothing wrong with that. That's great. It's a beautiful, wonderful example of Abraham's descendants blessing all the nations according to God's promise. It's salvation coming to the Gentiles all over the world because of the Lord's redemption of Israel. Except it's not really all over the world. It's just one Gentile. It's just Jethro. It's just one Gentile who happens to live really close by. He's a Midianite. He lives there in that desert. And in fact, he's Moses' own father-in-law. So it is a big deal, but I mean, can you do more than that, Moses? Could you do a little better? And then finally, we come to the second half of chapter 18. Second half of chapter 18, Jethro advises Moses to appoint judges in order to share the burden. This half of the chapter is about Moses solving a problem, displaying wisdom and adaptability, and finding a solution to bring justice to the Lord's people. It's about Moses solving a problem, but it's a problem that comes from his own inadequacy. He's only one man, and he's not up to the demands of shepherding the Lord's people on his own. This is nothing that he needs to be embarrassed about. It's not as though he's failing to live up to what anyone could rightfully expect of him. Delegating the burden to lower judges is very wise. It's exactly the right thing for him to do. It's just that it underlines his limitations. He's about to become the mediator of a covenant between God and man. He's supposed to be the mediator standing in the middle. Now, the mediator is in the middle between God and man. But these two chapters, these four episodes in 17 and 18, they all make it very clear that Moses stands a lot closer to man than he does to God. He's in the middle, but he's a lot closer to one side than to the other. In some ways, he's a savior who needs a little bit of help from the people he's saving. He needs them to come alongside and share his burden. And so at the same time that the Lord is exalting Moses in the sight of the people, and that exaltation of Moses is definitely in the foreground, that's the main action in these chapters, there's also something else going on in the background. The scripture is dropping very subtle reminders that Moses can only do so much for you. If all we need Moses to do is to uphold a national covenant that involves laws for the here and now and the life of one society for a limited period in history, for a specific goal in redemptive history that's going to come to an end, then maybe Moses is up to the challenge. Maybe he can do that for us with a little bit of help from the rest of the nation. But on the other hand, if we need a mediator who can carry the weight of an eternal covenant dealing with infinite divine wrath against all the sins of God's elect who've ever lived, and also a righteousness so pure that it's going to stand up forever in front of our God who is a consuming fire, I think we're going to need someone a little bit stronger than Moses. So the takeaway question, or the question for application, is what do you think you would look for in a mediator for your eternal relationship to the Holy One? Thoughts, questions, observations, objections? Matthew, your question would be a good one to discuss now.
You know, I had noticed, Ben, sort of that thread through here of God supplying additional leaders to help. You know, Joshua, the mention of him in verse 9 of chapter 17 is the very first mention of Joshua. And if you're the reader of Exodus for the first time, you don't know what's going to become of Joshua. He's just this military guy who leads this first you know, actual battle to victory. But other than that, you don't know. But you have Joshua, you have Aaron, you have Hur, you have Jethro, you have these elders at the rock, you have these judges that are set in place here at Jethro's advice. So lots of other leadership structure. I hadn't thought of it from the angle of, you know, Moses needing help from the people he's supposed to save in order to pull off the salvation, and how that's indicative of his limitation. So that was that's an insightful point.
Yeah. So I guess, you know, maybe it's obvious by now, but just in case it isn't obvious, my answer to the question is Jethro's advice is good. It's exactly what Moses ought to do, and it's just the right thing for a person who's only a man.
I think he should have asked God initially. I think about Korah's rebellion, and I can't help but to think in terms of practical, right? And man's advice sometimes is very logical and rational. And we want to say, hey, that sounds great. We'll try that. You should have just went, God, I need help. Mm-hmm. And God would have provided the man that he has chosen the right way of approaching it. And that would have been maybe a different story in numbers. And that one thing that I also was curious about was the Amalek. Such animosity that God has towards Amalek, starting with Esau, because he took God's promises and exchange for a stupid soup. Think about that. And then you go back to the lineage of Amalek. God hates it so much. You know, Saul chops the king of the Amalek into 1,000 pieces when Saul failed to kill, not Saul, Samuel kills the Amalek king, Agag. And Agag's descendant is Haman. Esther. Yeah. Nightmare character that want to genocide the Jewish nation. So this Amalek bloodline are the people that God just can't deal with. And I ask myself, what is the key characteristic of Amalek? So it goes back to Esau not taking God's word seriously. Mm-hmm. Is that the connect dot, Ben? Am I thinking too much?
No, I think you're onto something. And the other thing to say about that is the other key characteristic is that apparently, I'm sure there were some individual Amalekites that the Lord saved at some point in history, but apparently for the most part, the Amalekites are a people where the Lord never intervened with his saving grace, never turned the heart of any substantial number of Amalekites to trust him and his promises. Because they're a nation that hates the Lord, but that's the only kind of nation there is on the earth until the Lord changes hearts. And so the Amalekites are kind of a warning or a picture for the rest of us. Yeah. This is what you would be if I left you the way you are, but I've intervened to save you. That's why you're not like the Amalekites.
Hey. Throughout the scripture, you got Moabite that comes, you know, Ruth, stuff like that. So I'm just, you know, curious about that tribe in particular.
They show up over and over through scripture, and I just don't know a lot about them. I also was wondering about the Amalekites when I read 17 verses 14 through 16. Now it's worth pointing out verse 8, Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. It's not that Amalek was already there and Israel wanted to go through them and Amalek resisted. It's the Amalekites came from somewhere else to go out of their way to attack the people that the Lord was working on delivering. So apparently the Lord regarded that as a big deal, big enough to pronounce a curse on them in verses 14 through 16. But you're right, that still does go back to Esau, their ancestor, who despised the word of the Lord and despised his birthright, which was his right to play the leading role in the seed promise. And the Amalekites are a people where the Lord never intervened to change hearts.
So Ben, to answer your question about, you know, what do we see about Moses and the Amalek discussion, you know, and mention of Saul and Samuel makes me think about, you know, what kind of a leader was Moses, right? Later on, we have in Israel's history, we have kings and prophets, right? And the people became, you know, after Moses, the people became very, in the time of Samuel, they became very dissatisfied with just having a prophet, right? They wanted a king. And, you know, your questioning of Moses' adequacy, you know, is interesting from that point of, in some ways, you know, Moses was a better king than any king they got later. But he was still only human. Yeah. And, you know, I think kind of where you're pointing this toward, right, is that God is the king over all the earth. And, you know, that's ultimately what the Israelites, needed and should have wanted, and what we should want and look to. Anyway.
Oh, you're absolutely right. That's I kind of compared Moses unfavorably to Christ the King. You could also look forward to the book of Judges or 1st and 2nd Kings and compare Moses very favorably to other leaders of Israel, like you just said. But ultimately, yeah, all the earth needs a king, and we need one. Man, Moses was really close. He had a lot of good things going for him, but even he is not enough to be the king that this earth needs.
Ben, could you please tell us again the heading of the fourth point of your outline and the scripture references for that?
Oh, yeah. Fourth point is chapter 18 from verse 13 to verse 27, so 13 to the end. And I just called it lawgiver. Okay. Which I realize is confusing because next week he's going to actually start giving the law with a capital L. That's not what I'm talking about here. Just lawgiver with a lowercase L, in as much as he is going to God to get God's rulings on judicial matters for the people.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Well, thank you. Ben, you know, you were asking about what makes the perfect mediator in that sense. Obviously, the answer is Jesus, because he's the man and God, being able to face to face with God and face to face with humans. It is a man God. That is why he's a perfect mediator. And he has that perfection in him because he is God. At the same time, he can relate to us because he's a human. So Moses is not God. So he doesn't have the other half. So the way I see it, he is not a perfect mediator. And there's one portion of scripture that I got really confused on when he did not circumcise his own son. He didn't obey God. So obviously he's also disobedient. You can see his attribute of man's flaw in him. So that's why he doesn't fit the shoes, because he's not perfect human either.
There you go. Jin, you hit the grand slam. I think we're going to let those be the last words for the day, because that's exactly what I was hoping for. And I'm going to pray and close. God, our Father, I thank you that I can pray to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, a perfect covenant that's going to last forever. I thank you that you've given us Christ to be the way that we relate to you and we can stand in your presence. You are holy, holy, holy. You are a consuming fire. You will destroy everything sinful. But you've given your Son so that you won't have to destroy us when we see you face to face, and we will dwell with you forever in love. I thank you, and I ask you to continue to bless us by the opening of your word as we go to church this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.